Nice to have the cool. This is good preaching weather, incidentally. It's just wonderful to have it a little bit cooler when you're up here. Now, this morning, we are going to turn again to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. And this morning, we are going to be reading in chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians and in chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before, and were shamefully treated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who testeth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Down now to verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this morning. We have noticed before that the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians are reflective. The apostle is looking backwards. We've already dealt with chapter 1, where the apostle is looking back over his visit to Thessalonica, and in particular, the way in which the gospel was expounded and the response of the Thessalonians to that gospel. Now, in this chapter that we have read together, the apostle is continuing to reflect. He's still looking backwards. But this time, he is speaking about himself and Timotheus and Silvanus and the way that they conducted themselves during the period that they were among the Thessalonians. It is evident that there were some who were spreading slanderous accusations against the apostle and his companions, and they were more or less saying that they were in the business of preaching for what they could get out of it. That's what they were saying. And not only so, but when we come over to the second epistle, there were certain who were saying that the apostle had been teaching that the day of the Lord had commenced, And in contradiction of what he had previously told the Thessalonians. And such was the deceit of these men that they had passed on letters to various assemblies under the name of the apostle. It's almost unbelievable. And the apostle had to respond to that in order to clear his name and also to clear the doctrine that he had been teaching. And so it is in this section that we are reading together today. The apostle Paul is speaking about himself, not so much in self-defense, but while that may be part of it, but more especially that the Thessalonians might emulate him in their lives when they remember the way he conducted himself amongst them, that they also might conduct themselves in like manner. Excuse me, I'm going to have to turn this off. Thank you very much. Anyway, in the first three verses of our chapter, the apostle is speaking about suffering for the gospel. And of course, when we go back to the Acts of the Apostles, you remember that when the apostle was first saved, that the Lord spoke to Ananias and told him about the conversion of the apostle and how that he had to go to him. And the Lord said to Ananias that he would show Paul the great things that he must suffer for my name's sake. That was said right at the very beginning of the spiritual life of the apostle, that he would suffer many great things for my name's sake. And there's no doubt about it that among all who suffered for the gospel, perhaps the apostle is the one who suffered most. We think on his experiences that he recounts at various times in his epistles and also as we read the Acts. We read, for example, about Paul going to Lystra during his first missionary journey. And that's, Lystra was the place that Timothy lived in and where he was saved. But when Paul first went to Lystra, you remember that he was stoned and he was left for dead. And as the disciples stood around him, thinking that he was dead, he suddenly got up and went on his way. And you know, the surprising thing is that he went back to Lystra again. I think if I had been stoned and left for dead anywhere, that would be the last they would ever see of me. But the apostle, such was his courage as a missionary, that he was prepared to put his life on the line. And he was stoned, left for dead, but we find him back in the place before he finishes his first missionary journey, and we find him back there again in his second missionary journey on his way to Troas. Not only so, but we read about the riots that went on in most of the cities that he visited. Up in Philippi, there was a riot up there because of him. We come down to Berea, and there was a riot there because of him. And we think of Ephesus, and there was a riot there. And the Apostle Paul found himself in prison quite a number of times because of these riots that were occurring, due to the opposition that the Jews in particular were directing towards the gospel. And of course, he was beaten and scourged quite a number of times. He suffered shipwreck and hardship and sufferings beyond compare. Such was the life that the apostle lived. And he refers in this particular epistle And the chapter that we have read from in verse 2 about being shamefully treated at Philippi. And, excuse me, but all this did not deter the apostle, because he goes on to say, but we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. The little expression much contention that is found at the end of verse 2 of our verse, much contention, is a military term. It describes the work of a soldier. You know, a soldier isn't there just to sort of decorate the place. He's there and he is trained to endure hardship, to accomplish what his superiors, what his king, what his emperor, what his president wants him to do. He is ready to do it at whatever cost. And when Paul uses this little expression, being bold in God to preach the gospel with much contention, he was ready for the fight. You know, there are many Christians today who are led to believe that the Christian life is a bed of roses. There are those who would tell us today that if you get saved, everything will be wonderful. They tell us that if you get saved, you'll have good health, you'll make lots of money, and everything will be smooth and pleasant and beautiful from then on. Now, I don't know what world these people come from. It doesn't seem to be the world that we live in, because that isn't true to reality. It isn't true to the example of Scripture in connection with the Lord Jesus and his sufferings in the world, or the apostles, most of whom suffered martyrdom for the cause of Christ. No, we are in a battle. And I think we have to constantly remind ourselves of that. Every day we face a battle. It is to go forward with the gospel with much contention. You remember how that Paul, as he writes to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he exhorts him to endure hardness as a good soldier. And he exhorts him that he should not become entangled, that he might be able to serve him who had called him to the gospel. And so it is in our spiritual life. We find ourselves, like the apostle, we are waging a spiritual warfare, and we can expect opposition. You know, as I look around today, I discover that things are very much better for us than they ever were in the days of the apostles. I mean, if you were going to preach the gospel in the days of Paul, you had to take long journeys on foot. You had to travel by ship or whatever else. There were no, as we've said before, jets or four-wheel drives or anything like that. They had to work it out and to endure hardness in order that the gospel might be preached. We are living in days when you can travel from one side of the world to the other and sit at 45,000 feet drinking your little orange juice and your chicken and all the rest of it, and arrive on the other side nice and refreshed, and step out there and into a comparatively civilized world, quite different from the days of the apostle. So in a sense, we've been mollycoddled in our day. We don't know much about enduring hardness. And yet, strangely enough, despite the fact that things are easier for us today, I would venture to suggest that perhaps there's less being done than was done in the days of the apostles. I mean, they spread the gospel like you wouldn't believe. And country after country and nation after nation was embraced by these simple men traveling on foot. And here we are in our featherbed society with all the mod cons and so on. And yet perhaps there is less desire even to do the kind of things that the apostle did. I mean, one of the things that Beth and I do in the morning is we go through the missionary prayer book. And one thing that's amazed us is that when you open your prayer book for, say, the morning, and say you're doing Africa, and there are pages after pages after pages after pages of sisters who are out there carrying on the work under circumstances that are absolutely awful. We visited some of them out there in Africa and we saw what was going on. And when we were down in Loloma, they hadn't even a doctor there. And I remember the whole hospital was being run by two sisters. Remember a man sitting on the operating table, and this sister who was leading us around said to him, "I'll be with you in a minute." And she said, "He's needing a skin graft. Got a terrible burn." And I said, "Who's going to do that?" She says, "Who do you think? There's nobody else here but us." Now, that's the kind of things that are going on. And sisters are carrying, I mean, there were sisters manhandling 45-gallon drums of diesel onto the back of a truck to go on a trip. Can you imagine it? And I say, where are all the men? Where are all the men? You know, it's good to have a career, and it's nice to make money and all the rest of it. But listen, there are higher things. I can't believe that God has just called all these women and not a single man has ever been called. I can hardly believe that. I think that perhaps there have been those who have been called and perhaps haven't responded to that call. As I say, things less is happening in the mission field in particular than in perhaps was happening in the days of the apostle. And certainly, fewer and fewer who are willing to give themselves out for the gospel and to face hardships for the gospel. And also, it is important for us to also put ourselves to a little bit of inconvenience, you know, with regard even in our own sphere. Not all of us are called to go to Africa or India or China or whatever else. But we all have little mission fields right round our place, you know. We've been talking about our neighbors and so on. And I worked in the oil business for 42 years. And I always said, and when people said to me, "When did you go full-time?" I said, "I've been full-time all my life." And we should all be full-time, shouldn't we? And I used to say to my wife when I left in the morning, "Well, here we go to the mission field again. That's where God had put me. That was my mission field. And the way I conducted business, it was a testimony to the gospel. And I got opportunities to talk to people in my workplace." And it's good for us to take opportunities like that and to take advantage of situations. You know, I had a great thrill just last month. One of the fellows who worked for me, a manager who worked for me, he had retired as well. I had no idea that I had made any impact on him at all. I had no idea. His wife called our home and said, "John is in hospital. He's younger than me by about 5 years. John is in hospital. And he doesn't want anybody to know. He was a very private kind of individual. But he is very desperately sick, and he's asking for you." Well, I went along, I can remember, and in the car I was wondering, now what am I going to say to John? He evidently had a very, very severe disease, and of which the sort of outcome would only be 50% survival. Fortunately enough, he ended up being one of the 50% who survived, but at that time he didn't know. And I can remember when I went in, he shook my hand like as if he was never going to let me go. And he wouldn't let, he kept holding on. And I can remember talking to him. We talked about, you know, just to lead things in about the work and how things used to be and so on. And I thought to myself, now listen, I better try and get a word in here before we get away. And so I sat down and I said, you know, John, you've been passing through a very difficult time. And he just looked at me, nodded his head. I said, and you know, it's very important that I should not preach at you here, but listen, I have a responsibility as a friend to tell you that it's very important you should be ready for going out there. And I gave him a brief gospel message, and I could see he was taking it in. I said to him, John, I apologize for doing this when you're so sick. You know what he said to me? Willie, don't apologize. I was hoping you would do this. Can you imagine it? Here am I apologizing, a man on the brink of eternity, and I'm apologizing for telling him how to get saved. He said, I was hoping that you would do this. And we need to do things like this oftener, don't we? We need to be bold in God, not sort of apologizing, as I was doing on that occasion. But you know, that dear man, he sat and listened to the gospel. He was wanting to hear it. And you know this? I think that could be duplicated 100 times over all around our doors. There are people who are waiting to hear the gospel. And all they're wanting is someone to tell them. And they could be saved. The next thing I want to talk about now is what the apostle has to say when we come down to verse 4. He talks about the stewardship of the gospel. He says, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who testeth our hearts. What qualification and right did the apostle have to preach the message that he preached? It was simply this, that he was allowed or approved of God to preach the gospel. His commendation, what he says, was not from men, but from God who tests the hearts. So there's a great deal that we can learn here about commendation and approval in connection with preaching the word. He had been approved of God. It is interesting that in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas were down in Antioch, you remember that they were busy ministering and preaching there. And you remember the time came when, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul and Barnabas were being led out to the mission field. Now, the commendation that they received wasn't so much from the brethren in Antioch. They were approved of God. And the brethren in Antioch simply recognized that they had been approved of God. And being sent, it says, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, they let them go. It wasn't that the brethren in Antioch gave them a sort of certificate or a license to preach. That wasn't the idea at all. They had already been approved of God to do what they were doing, and the brethren in Antioch recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in their life and let them go. And that's very, very important for us to understand. It is also interesting to notice that Paul's approval to preach the gospel did not happen immediately after he was saved. We must not get the impression that Paul was ushered from the house of Ananias when he was baptized and so on, and suddenly launched into public service in the mission field and so on. Oh no. It is reckoned that there was a period of approximately 14 years between his conversion and the time when Barnabas eventually went and sought him out in Tarsus and brought him into the sphere of missionary service, approximately 14 years spent in that time. And during that time, Paul tells us in Galatians that he spent 3 years in Arabia, during which time God revealed things to him by divine revelation. He didn't receive it from men, he said. He received it directly from God. So in the life of the apostle, there was this period of preparation, a period during which he was approved of God before he ever moved out into his public service. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, the holy, perfect man, Son of God, he came into this world, and for 30 years he was in obscurity in Nazareth. He was working at the carpenter's bench, doing a solid job. And it wasn't until we come to the banks of Jordan that we hear a public declaration at the beginning of his public service. God shows that he is approved of him, and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so it's very, very important for us to recognize the need to be approved of God. And speaking further along that line about the qualifications for public service, you know, if an Apostle Paul was saved today, we would likely rush him onto the platform right away and have him telling his testimony all around the place and the spectacular conversion that has taken place. And you know, the sad thing is that where that has been done, it has sometimes ended up with damage to the person involved. They aren't given time to mature before they are ushered into public, and very often don't get beyond the level of telling their testimony. And that's about it. And we need to give people time, the converts, outstanding converts as well, in order that they might have that approval of God before they move out into public service. And speaking with regard to, in a general way, about approval for public service and commendation for public service, I have always believed that it is important that anyone who assumes what we call full-time service today, although I have a problem with the term, but using it for the sake of any other, should first of all have proved themselves in the workforce and the ability to hold down a job and to do it with honor and dignity before they move out anywhere else. I think that's very, very important to do that, to be able to demonstrate and to serve God as a tent maker for as long as it's possible, until it becomes impossible because of the pressures of service. I was at a conference a short while ago, and a dear brother approached me and he said, a fairly young man, I would think, and he said to me, "I've been thinking about going full-time." He said, "When should I go full-time? Could you give me, is there some indicator that I should be looking for that would tell me when I should go full time. I said to him, the time to go full time is when it's impossible to do anything else. And I think that's right. If it's possible to continue to hold down your job and still continue serving the Lord, that's what you should be doing. But if it's impossible to do that because of the nature of your service or the scope of it or whatever, then there's maybe time to look at something else. But the majority of us should be holding down a job and doing it as a serving the Lord as tent makers. And commendation to so-called full-time service should be the exception rather than the rule. We can all serve God very acceptably and still hold down a job. And we would encourage young men to start that anyway. Maybe the Lord later on in your life will lead you into a field of service where you're required to be commended to full-time. Please don't get the impression that I'm against full-time service. I have a brother who is full-time. Many of my friends are full-time. My son is in Ireland full-time. But as I say, we should all be full-time. But these people are commended to special service, and I have no problems at all with that. Next, I want you to notice the stewardship that Paul had for the gospel. It was a sacred charge. He was put in trust, he says, with the gospel. In other words, it was something that was given to him as a sacred charge. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, we are only clay vessels. Isn't that amazing that God has bypassed angels and he's put into our poor clay vessels this wonderful ministry of the gospel? Isn't it wonderful? But do you know the secret to being effective for God in that capacity? Go back to the book of Judges, and we see Gideon. And you remember when the time came when the forces of Israel, 300 men against the hordes of the Philistines. How was the battle won? It was because the vessels were broken. The clay jars were broken and the light shone out. And so it is with ourselves. Our effectiveness in service for God will depend on how much we are prepared to be broken. To be broken that the gospel might shine out, that our poor old self should have no place whatsoever. Only shards of pottery, pieces of clay ourselves, that the glory of the light of the gospel might be preeminent. There's also the thought of stewardship here, of course. Paul talks about the crown of righteousness that he would receive in the day that is to come. And we will be accountable. Stewardship always implies accountability. And the day of accountability is coming. Paul makes that clear, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we are all going to have to give account to God for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Of course, it's not dealing with our sins there. It's dealing with our service. We keep that clearly in mind. Our sins will never, ever, ever, ever be raised again. But our service will, and the way we have conducted ourselves for God. Next, the integrity of the Apostle Paul in service. Verses 3 to 6. Paul says, I want my integrity to be open for all to see. Our brother was talking about Adam and Eve in the garden last night, and they were naked and they were not ashamed. Everything was open. There was no hidden agenda and so on. And so it is with the apostle. He wants his integrity to be up front He doesn't want any hidden agenda. He wants everybody to see that he is absolutely transparent. And here he gives us some of the things that should characterize those who are involved in the service of God. Verse 3, they have to be free from moral lapses, and not of deceit or uncleanness or guile. There's no moral lapses in those who are serving. Then there's moral integrity. How holily and justly and blamelessly we behaved. That's down at verse number 6. Further down the chapter, how that we were holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. So not only was he free from moral lapses, but he was full of moral integrity. And then also down at verse number 6, nor of men sought we glory. I understand the word glory is honorarium. Neither of you nor any others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. His service was free from any material motive. And he talks about laboring night and day that they would not be chargeable to any. The perfect servant, the Lord Jesus, he said that he was holy, that he was harmless, that he was undefiled, and that he was separate from sinners. And this is the model that we are being asked to follow. We have to be free from moral lapses. We have to be free, we have to have moral integrity and free from any material motive. Time is rushing on. The tenderness of the apostle, verses 7 and 11, he talks about himself as a nurse cherisheth her children, and verse 11, as a father doth his children. And the apostle introduces a note of tenderness here towards the dear Thessalonians, whom he had recently seen saved. You know, we've often heard the expression about somebody in the assembly, he's got a good head on him. Heard that expression? He's got a good head on him. And we need people with good heads. But you know something more important? We need people with good hearts. That's more important. And Paul, great academic that he was, great apostle, great doctrinaire, he was a man with a heart for the people of God. He cherished them as a nurse cherished her children, and as a father doth his children. And his only desire was that, verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Every father likes to see his child walk, eh? We were down in the lounge there the other day there. And there was a father with a little kid. And the little brother was taking the little kid, and this little kid was taking little steps, first steps towards the dad. Beautiful to see that. And the joy could be seen in both sides that the little one was walking. And John, writing to his audience, he says there that I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. And Paul was saying here, he says, listen, he says, my only desire for you as a father, as a nurse, is that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. And this is what God wants from us. He wants us to be those who walk worthy. Not just walk, but walk worthy of him and his kingdom and his glory. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we come into thy presence now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for these moments that we've spent around thy holy word and listening to what the Apostle Paul had to say about himself and his conduct while he was down in Thessalonica. We confess, our Father, there is so much that we ourselves can learn as we listen to him and as we emulate him. Indeed, he himself could say, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And so, Father, help us to digest these things from thy word and to put them into practice in our everyday living. We commend ourselves now to thee, our Father, as we have a brief break, and ask thy blessing upon the ministry to follow. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.